Evening, everyone.
Evening.
We miss you all for the last couple of days and have been praying for you that the Lord will continue to work in everyone's life. So this evening, we have a recipe called raw tuna salad. We've been doing a lot of natural remedies, and I said, well, why don't we just do a food recipe today? So it's going to be a really quick recipe that I think you all will enjoy, and of course we'll have samples available at the conclusion of the meetings. So raw tuna salad, quotes around the tuna. Okay, what do we need for this? Almonds. 2 cups of either raw almonds or raw almond butter. I actually went ahead and purchased raw almond butter. I like to normally make my own in either a blender like this or I have a Champion juicer that makes the nut butters really nice and smooth. But it's okay if you don't. You can just get the raw almond butter. 1 stalk of celery, which you will then dice. 1/2 of a red onion that you will chop. 1/2 of a red bell pepper. 2 tablespoons of fresh lemon juice. 1 teaspoon of sea salt. And 1 teaspoon of kelp powder. Kelp is actually a type of a seaweed, and this is what's going to give our raw tuna salad kind of a fishy taste. However, if you cannot locate kelp powder, which we are going to do today, you can also use these seaweed sheets. So we're actually going to wrap our raw tuna salad with the seaweed sheets, and you'll see that momentarily. So we're going to go ahead and mix these things together, and it's just simply, I've already pre-chopped all of our vegetables, our red pepper, our celery, and our red onion. And this is a nice colorful dish. We want to ensure that we're eating a lot of colorful foods, because each vegetable and fruit that has all these colors have a lot of phytochemicals and vitamins and minerals that are so necessary for the body. So I'm going to add to our diced vegetables 1 1/2 cup of this raw almond butter. And you want to make sure it's almond butter, not peanut butter. It's going to give a different taste altogether. So make sure. I can't account for the peanut butter. This is about 2 cups in here because I think this is 16 ounces. Yep, so probably just use a whole jar since it's a number of us today. This is nice and soft. Now, I was speaking with a couple of people about that detox program that we talked about last week, and many of you had received a copy of that detox program. One of the times that I did the detox, I actually went raw for 30 days at the conclusion of the detox program, and it was a really, really good time. And so I remember during that time I had all these raw recipes that I came up with, and because sometimes people think, well, I just have to eat salads and foods, I'm going to be hungry. So here is a nice protein substitute that is raw and that will help to satisfy hunger. So what I simply did was I would make a very large salad, and then I will have a couple of tablespoons of this raw tuna salad on top of the salad, and it made a really filling meal. Okay, so we're gonna add a lemon juice. Fresh squeezed lemon juice. And sea salt. How much sea salt? 1 teaspoon. Okay. teaspoon. And this is our salt. We're using Himalayan pink salt, which I find to be a very nice, pure form of salt. We generally shy away from the table salt and try to stick with the sea salt. Now, if somebody is hypertensive or borderline hypertensive, this was actually a half a teaspoon. That's why you saw me putting it in twice. If someone is hypertensive and they're concerned about their salt intake, their sodium intake, you can use Celtic sea salt. Celtic sea salt is a brownish-looking wet salt. It has a high presence of magnesium, which kind of gives it that wet look. And that salt is really good for those who are hypertensive. But if you're not, you can just use the regular sea salt or the Himalayan pink salt. I'm going to do 2 tablespoons of fresh lemon juice. I think that's all of our ingredients, yes. So as you can see, this is a very simple dish. It may sound a little strange from the onset, thinking that it's almond butter that's making this, but you'll see at the end how everything comes together. And you can always adjust the seasonings if you'd like. If you want to add a little bit less salt, a little bit less or more lemon juice, it's completely up to you. I found this recipe just to be a nice, neutral taste that comes together. Okay, so whereas before our almond butter was kind of on the runny side, you see that it firmed up quite a bit when we put it in the bowl. And I believe it's because of the presence of the lemon juice that actually firmed up our raw tuna salad. So it's a really nice consistency. And at this point, you take your little seaweed wraps. And you just roll it with the raw tuna. This is always a fun way of eating, kind of something a little bit different. So you just roll it up in little rolls like this, and you can present them in a plate, eat it with a good salad. It's a very nice, filling, raw dish. Well, we will have samples available to you, and this is taken from the Better Way Cookbook, which is here, and we will have some available at the conclusion of the program as well. And I pray that we all have a blessed night.
It's a blessing to be back. My wife mentioned we missed you guys, and pray that you missed us as well. Amen. I'm happy to see Don here. They just had me this morning on Open Up Live, and he promised that he'll do his best to come. So we're thankful that you're able to make it with us tonight. So welcome, welcome, welcome everyone. Welcome those who are watching on 3ABN Local and also the radio station here as well. I want to welcome everyone to Knowing the Time Prophecy Seminar. And we're on week 3. One more week to go. Time is moving so quickly, but we have been having a rich time studying the Word of God. Amen? And our theme text has been, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when we believed. That has been our theme. Tonight's message is a lengthy one, so I'm going to dive right in. I might speak a little bit faster than normal, so just begging your pardon in advance. And before we get into the message, I'm just going to remind everyone once again to ensure that the phones are silent. And of course, the utilization of this weapon is highly, highly encouraged. Amen? Amen? Amen. So our subject tonight is entitled, The Whole Duty of Man. I'm going to kneel. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads or kneel if you can. And we're going to pray and dive right in. Father, thank you so much. that you love us so much. Thank you so much, Lord, for sending your son to die on Calvary's cross for a wretch like me. And I pray, Lord, that as we study tonight a very challenging message, that you bless. We're thankful for challenges in life. My parents, my coaches challenged me in my early years to not be like those who are surrounding me, and I'm thankful for that. And tonight we will be challenged, and I pray that the challenge will be received with thanksgiving and recognized as a blessing from on high. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The wise man Solomon, after pledging with God in his early years that he'll be faithful, we know the story. He got into partying and he got into drinking and he got into womanizing and all these sinful things that he promised God that he would not do, that he promised his father David that he would not do. And at the conclusion of his life, as he's about to die, he gives us his closing remarks. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, and this is our subject tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In other words, Solomon is saying, I have lived a life where I did not keep God's commandments. Solomon is saying, I lived a life where I went exactly opposite of what God said. And I thought that I was happy. I thought that I was enjoying life. But now I realize, as I look back in retrospect, that's not the course that I should have taken. And he's saying, let me tell you the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. And then he goes on to say, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So the wise man said, the whole duty of God is to keep his commandments. Now, I am a firm believer that what we do not know will hurt us. Now, let me explain. Let's say a person is walking on the beach and there's a nail or a piece of glass under the sand, and he doesn't know that it's there. When he steps on that piece of glass or that nail, would it hurt him, yes or no? So the fact that he did not know caused him to feel pain and caused him to be hurt. Am I right? Now the Bible brings out the same point. The Bible says, my people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge. In other words, what they do not know will hurt them. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected God, I will also reject thee, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. So the knowledge that God is speaking of, that it is hurtful if we do not have, the Bible is saying, you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. So what I want to do tonight is to remind us of the law of God. Amen? Amen. Now, go open your Bible to the book of Ezekiel. I mentioned tonight's message is a very strong message. And Ezekiel had a similar responsibility. Go there with me, the book of Ezekiel chapter 2. And we'll first look at verse 7, and then we'll jump over to chapter 3. Ezekiel 2 and verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a most rebellious people. Most rebellious. Then in chapter 3, God given the reason why. In verse 17, the Bible says, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. The Bible says, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the words at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou giveth him not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. What God is saying is, when he calls his messengers and they withhold the message, that God has given to him to give to the people, God says that messenger is now responsible for the message that was supposed to be given to the people. I like the way one evangelist put it. He says, a mailman does not tamper with the package. His job is to deliver it. Amen? So the Bible says that when the messenger fails to give the message, God says, I will require the blood of the people at your hand. I have a friend by the name of Steve, and he spent 30 years in jail. What's more sad about it is the reason why he spent 30 years in jail. He came out of the military, and he met up with a friend. A friend went to a club, and he did not even go inside the club. He just stayed in the car with his friend. And on the way to the club, the friend picked up another friend. Now, the other friend that they picked up went inside the club, and my friend and his friend stayed in the car speaking the whole time. Then the friend came out of the club with a young lady, and they were sitting in the back of the car, and my friend Steve and his friend just continued their dialogue, and the young lady and the other guy was in the back. Then they heard faintly, kind of subconsciously, as they were in their full dialogue, he heard subconsciously the young man say to the young lady, I'm going to kill you. And they figured they're just having their arguments or whatever. He didn't pay any mind. And then, sure enough, the guy took out a gun and shot the girl in the head. And unfortunately, the young lady died. My friend Steve was called into court. And the judge said to him, what did you say or what did you do when you heard that young man say to that young lady, I'm going to kill you? He said nothing. The judge said 30 years. Don't miss my point. I, as a minister, cannot afford to not say anything. Amen? The Bible goes on to say in verse 19, yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. I have to ensure that I'm clear with God tonight. Amen? So tonight, we're going to give the trumpet a certain sound. And you find that in Christ's ministry, as long as Christ was healing, and as long as Christ was doing miracles, he had crowds. But in John chapter 6, when Christ gave a straight testimony, you find that it caused a shaking amongst the people. And the disciples said to Christ, Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? You know what Jesus says? After the crowd that was flocking had left, he says, will you also leave? And the disciple says, whither shall I go? I pray that we'll say the same thing. Amen. Whither shall we go? Thou hast the word of life. Amen? Amen? So the whole duty of man. Now, we ended our meetings last Saturday afternoon with a subject entitled Facing Life's Records. You can't run and you can't hide. Now, we talked about the three books. Does anyone remember any of the three books? Let's see if you're good students and see if I'm a good teacher. Does anyone remember any of the three books? Book of Life. Very good. Book of Remembrance. Very good. And the Book of Iniquity. Praise God. I have some excellent students. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we talked about these books, and I don't have time to get into them tonight. But the Book of Life, whenever we say we are Christian, God puts our name in the Book of Life. The goal is not just to have our name in the Book of Life, but to have our name remain in the Book of Life. Then the Book of Remembrance records every single good deed that we've ever done, and the Book of Iniquity records every single evil deed that we've ever done. We mentioned that at the end of time, when Christ bursts the clouds, something will be blotted out. Either our names or our sins. If our names are blotted out, then all of our iniquities remain in the Book of Iniquity, and the Book of Remembrance is lost. God wipes it away. He doesn't want to remember. He doesn't no longer remember any good deeds that we've done. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But on the contrary, if by God's grace we work with the power of the indwelling Christ to overcome the sins of this world, our names remain, our iniquities are blotted out, God gets rid of that book of iniquity, and he only has the book of remembrance to record all the good deeds that we've ever done. Praise God, amen? Now, the question is, Based on these books, what are the standard that we're judged by? The Bible says in the book of James chapter 2, so speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. I want you to notice he says it is the law of freedom, the law of liberty. Any person that's breaking laws does not feel liberated. Growing up, I've had friends that were drug dealers and gunslingers, and they sleep with a gun under their pillow. They're always wondering when is their opponents or their enemies going to come and shoot them. They're always wondering when cops are going to come and kick down their door. So even though they're making good money and they have fancy cars, they're not liberated. Why? Because they're breaking the law. God says law-abiding citizens have liberty. Now, just so James wanted to ensure that we were not confused about which law, he spelled out very plainly. Watch what he says. For he that says, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So James is saying the law that I'm speaking of is the Ten Commandments. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, Satan's study's aim is to make the law appear to be a burden. But what did God say? It is the law of liberty. It is the law of freedom. Satan wants the law to seem to us as a burden. Are you with me so far? Now, one of the things we must realize is that God asks us to keep the law, and in our minds it might seem like a sacrifice, but it is not in essence a sacrifice. Let me explain with this wonderful book, Ministry of Healing, page 473. Watch what this says. We are never called upon to make a real sacrifice for God. Now, why is the word real there? Because sometimes it feels like a sacrifice, but in essence, it's not a real sacrifice. Watch the explanation. Many things he asks us to yield to him, but in doing this, we are but giving up that which hinders us in the heavenward way. So God is saying, I ask you to remove things that you love, but I ask you to remove them because I know that it is an entrapment, is an impediment that's going to trap you up and trip you. It's a stumbling block that will prevent you from going to heaven. So it's not a sacrifice. It's like a child running around with a knife in her hand. What does daddy or mommy do? They go and take it away, right? Is the child sacrificing that knife? Oh, no. The parent knows the danger that that thing that that child is holding on to can cause. So the parent says, let me help you to remove it. God knows that there are certain things that we hold on to that is a danger to us, and not just a danger to our earthly life, but a danger to our eternal life. So God says, I'm going to take it away, and it hurts us, and it feels like a sacrifice, but we're never called upon to make a real sacrifice. Am I making sense? Even when called upon to surrender those things which in themselves are good, we may be sure that God is thus working out for us some higher good. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He says, I've given up everything. You know what he says? I count it all but dung that I may get to know him. Praise God. Paul says none of the things that I lost were sacrifices. In fact, I count them as rubbish. I count them as filth. Why? Because it helped me to draw closer to Jesus. God is going to ask us to give things up in our Christian walk. It's going to feel like sacrifices, but it's not a real sacrifice. Am I making sense so far? All right. Now, we mentioned that God is judging us by his law, but it is Satan's studied aim to say the law is done away with, so he tried to counteract God's law. And this is his studied aim. Now, why does he do this? It's amazing that a lot of Christendom now is saying that the law is done away with. But notice what it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. The Bible says, blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. God is saying your ticket to enter in through the gates into the city is the keeping of the law. But Satan says the law is done away with. He's a wily foe, my friends. We have to watch him. We have to watch him. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, talking about the 144,000 which follow the Lamb with us, whoever goeth. You know what it says? Here is the patience of the saints. The saints. What makes them saints? Here are they which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. In other words, they believe in Christ and they take hold of his grace so much that they became law-abiding citizens. And God says, here is my patient saints. These are the ones got victory. What did they get victory over? They got victory over their sins. Why? Because they're keeping the law. And what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. So God says, here are they. What is sin? We mentioned sin is a transgression of the law. So Satan is saying that the law is done away with. Now, the reason why he does that is because he does not want us to be saved. Now, this is my favorite ice cream in the world. Praise the Lord. Amen. I mean, I love it. Praise God. And by the way, it is totally plant-based. It's that Trader Joe's. I wonder if they'll give me some royalty. But anyway, I love this ice cream. Now, because I love this ice cream, Brother Joseph, does someone have to grab me, hold me down, tie me up, pry my mouth open, and put a spoon in my mouth for me to eat the ice cream? Yes or no? In fact, they have to hold me away from the ice cream, right? Why? Because I love it. Are you with me, my brother and sisters? Now, don't miss this point. You can do something and not love it, but you won't love something and not do it. Is that clear? Let me say that again. You can do something and not love it, but you won't love something and not do it. God says to us, don't miss this point, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do we love Jesus, my friends? Do we love Jesus? That's John 14, verse 15 to 21. Now, someone says, didn't Jesus say all we have to do is love and don't worry about the commandments? Is that what he said? When is it okay to kill? When is it okay to steal? When is it okay to lie? When is it okay to be covetous? When is it okay to commit adultery? When is it okay to have other gods? We cannot say that, but for some reason we tend to believe that the laws are done away with. Now, what did Jesus mean? He mentioned the two first great commandments in the law, love the Lord with all thy heart, and then love thy neighbor as thyself. What does this mean? Paul breaks it down in the book of Romans chapter 13. Watch what Paul says. Owe no man anything but to do what? To love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Does fulfill mean that we no longer have to keep it? No. Paul says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not commit adultery. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not kill. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not be covetous of what your neighbors have. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will honor thy mother and thy father. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you keep the last six of the Ten Commandments. Then at the same time, he's saying, if you love the Lord with all your heart, you will not have any other gods. You will not call his name in vain, etc., etc. So Paul and Jesus is not saying, because we love means we don't no longer keep the law. We love the law and we love the Lord. Therefore, we do what the Lord says because we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Is that clear, my brothers and sisters? It's clear from the scripture. Now, love is what moves, and love is what causes the greatest demonstration of self-sacrifice. Now, we all know this. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave. What am I saying? When you love someone, you're willing to give things up that you love. Am I making sense? Because God so loved the world that he what? He gave. And what did he give? The most precious thing this entire world can ever see. He gave the spotless Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Now, what is it for us to give up anything that God asked us to give up? If he loved us so much that he gave his Son. It could have read that God so loved his Son that he gave up the world. But no, God so loved the world that he took an eternal risk to send his Son here on earth to die for you and I sins. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. John chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. Now, And then he goes on to say, you are my friends if you do the things that I command you. Amen? Now, if the commandments is our whole duty, what would Satan want to do? Again, we mentioned he wants to make it a burden, but then he comes up with this other false theory that a misunderstood text, we are not under the law, we are under grace. Now, the text is what the text says. But the problem is the text is misunderstood. I believe wholeheartedly we're under grace. Amen? Now, let's notice what the Bible says. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Let's break it down. Romans chapter 6. And notice what the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 6. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and also ensuring that we're getting the full context of the text. Amen? Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. The Bible says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So most people say, we no longer have to worry about the commandments of God because we're now under grace. Paul says, should we now sin because we're under grace? And what did the Bible say? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servant to obey, servant you are to whom obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. Now watch what it says in verse 18. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of what, saints? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is right doing. So Paul is saying, you have now transferred. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And the grace have given you power now to keep the law. Because he says, shall we then sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? Then he says, God forbid. Now let's break it down. What does it mean to be under grace? And by the way, if you go to Titus chapter 2, it tells you what grace does. Grace gives you power to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live godly in this present world. That's what grace does for us. Amen? Now, let's break down grace. You're speeding down the highway. You saw very clearly that the speed limit said 65. You saw it very clearly. But you wanted to test out that Corvette that you just bought. So you looked around. The highway looks clear. You step on the gas, you get to 110, and what's the speed limit? 65. Then, of course, you know how it goes. You pass that underpass, doing 110 in a 65 miles per hour zone. And then before you know it, as soon as you pass, you saw this car parked in a corner in a perfectly hiding, perfect spot for hiding, right? Then what naturally happens? Cop speeds out. The flashers come on. And then he pulls you over. But no one, that hasn't happened to anyone here, right? That hasn't happened to anyone here because we all drive the exact speed limit, right? So the cop pulls you over, and then you begin to plead, officer, you know, I just couldn't resist. I'm just going to be quite honest, officer. I just got the car. I literally just got it. And I wanted to see how it feels. I'm not going to make any excuses, officer. I'm guilty, but I'm just asking for your grace. The officer says, well, I'm going to let you go. I understand. I have a Corvette as well. And at one point, I had to test mine out as well. The difference is I have a badge, and you don't. But I'm going to let you go this time. What does that mean? That means you're now under grace. There's nothing that we have done as human beings to be saved. Is that clear? By grace are you saved through faith. Were it not for the grace of God, none of us would even have the opportunity for salvation. No one in heaven will be saying, "What? How are you saved? Oh, I was saved by grace. How are you saved? I was saved by the law." No, every single person that will ever be saved is saved by one thing. By what? By grace. Is that clear to everyone? But here's the thing. Now that this young lady is let off, doing 110 and 65. Does the grace now give her the ticket to continue driving 110 and 65, yes or no? The cop gave her grace so now that she could get back to driving closer to the speed limit. Are you with me? If he sees her doing the same thing again and she gives the same story, what would the cop say? You are now condemned by the law. But he gave her grace. Amen? So what am I saying? By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, there's no control that that young lady had over her fate at that moment. She was totally subjected to whatever decision the cop made. Am I right? There's nothing she could have done. It was totally out of our hands. When man sinned, it was totally out of our hands. And were it not for the grace of God, we would not even have the opportunity for salvation. We are saved by grace alone. Amen? But at the same time, we must understand that grace is not a ticket to continue in sin. Then it goes on to say, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Now watch what James says. And this sums up what I've been saying. Even so, if it hath not works, is dead. Speaking of faith, being alone. Speaking of faith. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Watch James' balance. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. In other words, he says, because I love Jesus so much and I understand that Christ's grace has saved me and gave me the opportunity for salvation, I'm going to demonstrate in my daily Christian life that I am under the grace of Jesus Christ. We should say amen, my brother and sister. Amen? So now, we're under grace. Now, since we are saved by grace, why do we then have to keep the law? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, go with me in the book of Jeremiah. Notice what Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah chapter 7. And we can see that this is taking place in the churches right here today. Jeremiah chapter 7. The Bible speaks so plainly and so clearly. Jeremiah chapter 7, picking up in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 7. And notice what the Bible says in verse 8. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, it's picking up in verse 8. Are we there together? Amen? The Bible says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. I wonder what these lying words are. Watch. Watch what he says. Will ye steal? Is that a commandment? Will murder? And commit adultery? And swear falsely? And burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. God is saying, if any preacher says to you, my friends, that you can do whatever you want, don't worry about the law, just come into the house and carry on all your abominations outside of my house, he said, you have been deceived by lying words. Are you guys with me, my brothers and sisters? All right. Verse 11. He says, in this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. God says, no, 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 no. The grace of God giveth power so that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, my brothers and sisters. There is no sin that God's grace and power cannot overcome. Are you with me? All right. Now, a person might say, well, which law? Is it the law of God or is it the law of Moses? Because the law, another thing is the law was nailed to the cross. The Bible makes a clear distinction between the laws of God and the laws of Moses. Let's notice them. The law of God called the law of the Lord. The law of Moses called the law of Moses. God's law called the royal law. Moses' law called the law of ordinances. God's law is written by stone, written by God on stone, written by Moses in a book. Placed inside the ark, placed on the side of the ark. Will stand forever, ended at the cross. Points out sin, added because of sin. Not grievous, contrary to us and against us. Judges all people, judges no one. Spiritual, carnal, made nothing perfect, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's clear distinctions between God's law and Moses' law. God made it very plain. Amen? Now, how important is God's law, and has it been changed? The Bible says in the book of Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. Let's go there quickly. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. And by the way, there's a reason why God wrote it on stone. But notice what the Bible says. I want you to see it for yourself. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. The Bible says in Exodus 31 and verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimonies, tables of stone, written with what? Saints, talk to me. Written with the finger of God. Every other aspect of the Bible, from Genesis straight back to Revelation, the Bible says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. They wrote out as God inspired them. But God says, my law is so holy, my law is so pure, my law is so just, that I will not entrust humanity to write my law, so you guys can be inspired to write everything else, but my law, I'm going to write it myself with my own finger, and I'm going to write it on stone, which means it is unchangeable. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? Now it gets better. I won't go there for the sake of time, but in Deuteronomy chapter 10, you remember Moses came down and they were breaking God's law, and Moses symbolically dropped the law to show them that they were breaking God's law. You know what happened when Moses went back up to the mountain? God says, hew me out two tables of stone. Now, at that point, Moses knew what the law was. God could have said, Moses, you saw the last one. Go ahead and etch that law in there and, you know, bring it before the people. But no, God says, I want you to carve out the stone and bring it back to me, and I will rewrite the law that I wrote before. God says, my law is too holy to be entrusted to even you, Moses, who I call the meekest man on this earth. God says, I still cannot entrust you to write my law because my law is holy. Amen? Amen. Praise God. God's law is holy and just and pure. Now, God's law, when you study it, is in the ark. Now, when you look at the Old Testament sanctuary, what was the ark, by the way? What was on top of the ark? The mercy seat. And who sat on the mercy seat? Apart from the angels, who sits on the mercy seat? God himself, right? Now, notice the law is inside the ark, governed by angels, and then God himself is on top of it. Now, somebody said the law has changed. Now, first and foremost, if they're going to change the law, which is in heaven, in the ark, under the mercy seat, covered by two cherubs, and God on the seat, they'll have to first and foremost get to heaven. And by the way, we showed when we did the Creator's Masterpiece that to get to certain galaxies that we can see with Kepler, which is the newest telescope, which we can see, some of the galaxies take 2.5 million years, traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, or 670 million miles per hour. It will take 2.5 million years just to get to the next galaxy. So, the first and foremost, this person will have to live for millions of years. Then you have to get to heaven. Then the Bible says, in heaven, the angels are innumerable. One angel in the book of 1 Chronicles slayed 70,000 men. He'd have to kill all of these. He would have to get past these innumerable amount of angels. Then you have to get past Gabriel. Then you have to get past Jesus. Then you have to remove those two angels from off the mercy seat, and then remove God the Father of the mercy seat. Then you have to remove, open the mercy seat, get in the ark, take the law out, and then change the law. How logical does that sound, my friends? It's totally logical. The ark of God is the foundation of a throne. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 19, John the Revelator is in vision. And he's seen what's taking place in heaven. You know what he said? He says, and the temple of God was opened. Where, saints? In heaven. In other words, John saw the law in heaven, and it was seen in his temple, the ark of his testament. John says, in vision, God showed me that the law is under the mercy seat, or in the mercy, in the ark, under the mercy seat of God. John says, I saw it. Therefore, the law is also the foundation of God's throne. So has the law changed? Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever. Now, some people say, you know, Christ came and he fulfilled the law. Therefore, that means he no longer have to keep the law. That's not what Christ said. Christ says, I have kept my Father's commandments. Amen?
Yeah.
All right. In fact, I don't believe that Christ did away with the law. You see from the Bible that Christ actually magnified the law. You know what he said? He said, you scribes and you Pharisees and you so-called Christians, you think that you're keeping the law. But I'm going to magnify for you. Watch what it says. It says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, how many of us have ever magnified anything in our lives? Now, when you magnify something, it gets rid of it, right? Or it makes it smaller, right? What happens when you magnify something? It enlarges it. In fact, you end up seeing things that you didn't normally see before. Am I right? So Christ said, when I came, I didn't actually do away with the law. I actually came to magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, how did he do this? He said in Matthew 5, verse 21, 21 to 22, you have heard that it has been said in time of old, thou shalt not kill. Now watch how he magnified. But I say unto you, that if you hate with your brother without a cause, you are guilty of the judgment. So Jesus says, I'm going to magnify the law because you think that killing is simply taking a knife and thrusting it in somebody's heart or taking a gun and shooting someone until they cease to exist. But I'm telling you, if you hate your brother without a cause, I'm going to magnify the law and tell you that you're guilty of the judgment. And what do we judge by? The law of liberty. So we see that Christ is what? He magnified the law. Then it goes on in that same chapter. You have heard that it has been said in time of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, watch how he magnifies the law, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already in your heart. So what is Christ doing? He's doing what? He's magnifying the law. Am I making sense to anyone?
Amen.
All right. Now we're going to magnify the law tonight. Amen? All right. Now, the question is, are we truly keeping the commandments under God's magnification? Are we truly keeping the commandments? The rich young ruler thought so. Go there with me in Matthew chapter 19. Remember that rich young ruler? He came to Christ. He said to Jesus, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did God say? He said, keep the commandments. What commandments? Then Jesus broke it down to him, don't kill, don't commit adultery, honor thy father and thy mother in verse 18 and 19, and so on and so forth. So Christ quoted the Ten Commandments, right? He says, all these things I've done from my youth. Now watch what Christ says in verse 21. This is the key. Jesus saith unto him, if thou be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What happened? He walked away sorrowful. When the law was put under God's magnification, he saw that even though he claimed that he's keeping the law, he really was not, because his heart was not with the law. Are you with me? God says, if thou be perfect, sell what you have, and demonstrate that you love your neighbor as yourself. And he walked away sorrowful. There's a danger that we can keep the articles of the law and not have the spirit of the law. Let me explain. Go with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 25. This is a very powerful text, very powerful. Brace yourself when you read this one. Amen? 2 Chronicles, put on your seatbelt before you read it. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, notice what the Bible says in verse 2. In fact, let's start with verse 1 to get the context. Amaziah. And don't cheat. Read with me in verse 1. Amen. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerodan of Jerusalem. Now watch what this says on the God's magnification. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. You guys catch that? Is it possible for persons to do good deeds, but their heart is corrupt? Absolutely. That's why Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the Bible says, Lord, many shall say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done miracles in thy name? Have we not done wonderful works in thy name? And Christ shall say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. God says you are doing good deeds, but your heart was filled with iniquity. In other words, you did a good deed, but not with a perfect heart. And that's why the Bible says in the book of Psalm 119 and verse 96, it says, I have seen the end of perfection. Thy commandments are exceeding broad. In other words, he's saying, my commandments are so broad that you think that you understand it, but you really don't. Are you with me so far? All right. Now, let's begin to magnify the law. The first commandment says, what does it say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's read that together. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Somebody just took their checklist and said, check, I am good. Are we? I wonder if under God's magnification, we're keeping the first commandment. Let's see. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Let's see if the law is being kept under God's magnification. Philippians chapter 3. Let's see if we're truly keeping God's law, my friends. Philippians chapter 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're putting this under God's magnification. And let's see what the Lord has to say to our hearts. Philippians chapter 3. And notice what the Bible says in verse 18 and 19. The Bible says, for many walk, on whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now watch what this says. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their what? Saints, is their bellies. Let me ask you again. Are we keeping that first commandment? Let me explain this. If God says, my body, or your body, is my temple, and God says, keep my temple holy, clean, and pure, and if God gives some clear guidelines as to what we should and should not put into these bodies, when we put things into these bodies that God said not to do, you're yielding to a different servant. Remember, Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. No man can serve two masters. Either you love the one or you hate the other. God says, in this world there's two masters. So God says, thou shalt have no other God before me. And the Apostle Paul says that many of us, we make our bellies our God. Why? Because we obey our bellies before we obey God. Thus, in essence, our bellies become our God. Therefore, if we put things in it that God says not to put, then our bellies have become our God. What are some things God says not to put in our bellies? The Bible talks about the swine. I think the image speaks for itself. But anyway. Now, why does God want us to eat these things? They're meant to clean up the earth. For by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. This is talking about heaven, Isaiah chapter 6:6. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst. What are they doing? Eating swine's flesh, and the abominations and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. God says, if you're eating these things and making your belly your God, God says you will definitely be consumed. Somebody says, what about Peter's dream? Just keep reading. Peter says, I'm simply talking about the Gentiles because we call the Gentiles unclean, and God is saying me now, God revealed to me because I ran away when Paul came. I was serving the Gentiles, and when Paul and others came, because it's not a custom for Jews and Gentiles to be together, when those men came, I ran away and I deemed the Gentiles to be unclean. So God sent me a dream with the unclean animals, which represent the Gentiles. And God said to me clearly, Peter, do not call any man unclean. That's what the scripture says, my brothers and sisters. Amen? God will not hold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. So if God says it, I'm going to take it away. Remember, we are never called upon to make a real sacrifice. Now, what are the benefits of doing away with what God said not to eat? Now, pork is the highest cholesterol source of all meats. The number one cause of death in the world is heart disease. What causes heart disease? High cholesterol and high fat. So that high cholesterol in the swine's flesh actually causes heart disease, which is the number one cause of death, not just in the U.S., but in the world. And we mentioned heart disease just in the United States alone kills 633,842 people every single year. These statistics are done every 3 years. So this is based on 2016 statistics. And in 2013, we see that it is up almost 20,000 from 2013. That means heart disease is getting worse and worse and worse, and it's killing more and more people, and we could arrest it by simply saying, Lord, I'm going to follow your plan. Amen? All right. And other diseases. Of course, the trichinae larva, which is worms, is also found in pork. Dr. McNaught found. God mentioned other things that we shouldn't eat, the pork and ham, rabbits and hare, rodents, web-footed birds. Birds of a prey, you know, the scavenger birds, the hawks, and the vultures, and the eagles. God says, don't eat these things. They're unclean. They eat anything. And fish without scales and fins, God says, don't eat them. Eels, snails, and all creeping things, God says, these things are unclean. Do not make your god your belly by eating these things. God also says, stay away from alcohol and wine. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So God says, stay away from these things. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth the color in its cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder. God says, stay away from these things. Amen? Now, somebody says, didn't Jesus give wine to a whole group of people at a wedding? Yes, he did, but what is considered the wine? Now, when the Bible translates wine as the pure grape, and also wine as alcoholic beverages, they're used interchangeably, and sometimes we get them confused. So you must look up the root word. Now, did Jesus create enough fermented wine to get the whole village drunk? I believe not. Now, the Bible, again, we mentioned it, sometimes it's hard to distinguish when the Bible is talking about fermented alcohol and then pure juice from the grape. So the Bible talks about true wine. And what is true wine? Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found where? In the cluster. In other words, God says when you take that grape off the tree and you squeeze that, he says that's new wine. When you squeeze a fresh grape, is that fermented wine, yes or no? It's not. So God says the new wine or the good wine is found in the cluster from the pure grape before it's left processed to ferment. Everything that you drink that's fermented causes damage to the liver. Leads to liver cirrhosis, leads to all other kinds of complications. God does not want to say, you know what, here's this. It has 50 benefits and it also has 50 things that's going to cause damage to your liver. No, God says, your body's my temple and I don't want you to put anything in that will cause damage. Is that clear, my brother and sister? All right. Shakespeare says, oh God, that men should put an enemy in his mouth to steal away their brains. Speaking of alcohol, and we've seen the damage that it's caused. Do you think God is going to say, you know what, go ahead and drink that wine, but don't drink that much? Well, who determines what's much from what's not much? And that's the problem. A lot of people go out and they say, I'm not going to drink that much. And then what to them is not that much gets them drunk. Then they leave the club or party or whatever, and they drive with a brain impaired, and it caused damage, they caused death, they caused decay, they caused pain to other family members who have lost their loved one. I don't believe that God is going to say, take the thing that's fermented, but just watch how much you drink, make sure you don't get drunk. I can't see that, my brothers and sisters. I don't see it. Of course, we talked about the pain and sorrow that it causes. Now, what about caffeinated beverages? If it clouds the intellect, it benumbs the energies, it excites the nervous system, then later depresses, then causes exhaustion, to the body. Now, I showed this before, but this is a spider. And what they did, this was the spider's web originally. Then they injected caffeine into the spider. For the size of the spider, what would be equivalent to 2 cups of coffee for an adult? Is that clear so far? So it's not the same amount that an adult gets, but the equivalent for a spider, what would be for two cups of coffee for an adult. Now remember, this was the web. After the caffeine was injected, this was the web. Does it affect the central nervous system? Yes. 48 hours later, his mind still was not clear enough to formulate a perfect web. It took 96 hours for the caffeine to come out of that spider system before the spider could make a normal web once again. It affects us and all the other caffeinated beverages. Now, they have finally ruled caffeine as a drug. This is from Wikipedia, but I'm going to show another source. Caffeine is a central nervous system stimulant. I'm not even going to attempt to say that word. It is the world's most widely consumed psychoactive drug. Unlike many other psychoactive substances, it is legal and unregulated in nearly all parts of the world. The world is beginning to recognize that caffeine is actually a drug. Now, this is Wikipedia, but there's many other sources as well that says caffeine is a drug. This is from another website called Clarity Way. And I'm not going to read all of this for the sake of time. But it says 80% of our population now in the U.S. is drinking coffee, and 38% of them say we need coffee to get through our workday, but it's just a turn of our phase. And it says experts believe that people who drink a lot of caffeine in the form of coffee, cola, energy drinks, or tea can experience a what? A dependence. If you know anyone who has tried to quit cold turkey, you probably know that when someone stops drinking caffeine, or he is usually grumpy, experiencing headaches, lethargy for a few days. Now, if caffeine is not a drug, how many of us have ever tried to wean off a water, and when we try to wean off a water, all of a sudden we start getting headaches? Have anyone had that experience? Or, you know, I love mangoes. Praise God. I love mangoes. Amen. Now, to get good mangoes, you only get them in the summer months in the United States. Now, when I have to go pretty much, 8 to 10 months without mangoes, I have yet to go through withdrawals. I have yet to get a headache. I have yet to feel that I'm so dependent upon the mango that I need it to function from a day-to-day basis. Why? Because the mango is not a drug. Anytime you're dependent upon something, anytime that something causes some kind of reaction when you stop doing it, when you've been doing it for a while, it is a drug, my brothers and sisters. And it's clearly stated that caffeine affects the nervous system. And so from there, it enters into, in fact, let me read it. It affects the chemistry of your brain, especially when the drink is often. When you eat something with the caffeine, such as chocolate or drink coffee, caffeine gets dissolved into your bloodstream. From there, it enters the brain after bursting through the blood-brain barrier. And we won't read it for the sake of time. So what am I saying? It is a drug. What about cigarettes? There's some lifestyle practices which destroys our bodies. Dying for a smoke? Every cigarette you smoke takes 14.5 minutes off your life. Dr. Linus Pauling. It is estimated that cigarettes smoking kills 1 million people each year. Smoking is the single biggest cause of cancer in the entire world. Tobacco smoke contains about 70 different cancer-causing substances. Smokers have a 25% higher risk of a heart attack than non-smokers. Nicotine causes the arteries to shrink. When arteries get smaller, smaller clots get caught in the blood vessels, and then a stroke or a heart attack happens. So those clots, when they break off, they're called embolus, and the embolus gets caught up in other arteries, sometimes in your brain. It causes a hemorrhage. You have a stroke, you get brain damage, and sometimes, in most cases, you don't recover, or if you do recover, you're not functioning in your full capacity. I've seen it happen to my grandfather, so it's something that is near and dear to my heart personally. So the Bible does promise us that no matter what the things that we're putting in our bodies that shouldn't be there, we can be overcomers. Amen? Amen. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even I also have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. So God is saying, I have overcome, therefore I can empower you no matter what you're going through so that you can overcome as well. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, what happens when you quit smoking? Your lungs improve. Irritation stops. Inflammation stops. Congestion stops. Dripping mucus stops. Shortness of breath stops. And quitters can win. By the grace of God, you can win. Amen? Whether it's unclean foods, whether it's foods that we know is harmful to the body that we talked about last week, whether it's smoking, whether it's drinking, whether it's caffeine, anything that we put into our bodies, we can give it to Jesus and Jesus can give us a victory. That's the power in our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So praise God, Jesus is stronger than any enslaving physical habit. So we saw that the first commandment was magnified. Now, let's look at another commandment, the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, what does the Bible also call a graven image? Let's go to the book of Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. I told you tonight's message is a hard saying, and I pray that we will not walk away sorrowful, but we say praise God for revealing light to me through his word. Amen? Genesis chapter 35. The Bible says, no graven images. Genesis chapter 35, notice what the Bible says, picking up it in verse 1. The Bible says, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto the household and to all that were with him, put away thy strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. What were these strange gods that Jacob said to put away? Verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make thee an altar unto the Lord, who answered me in the day of distress, and was with me in the way that I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hands. What were they? All the earrings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was in Shechem. Jacob said, put away thy strange gods. And the people began to take off their jewelry, my brothers and sisters. And they went back to what God's original plan in Genesis was. Because when God made Adam, you know what God, and Eve, you know what God said? Without putting anything on them, God says, you look very good. Praise God. Amen. God says, beauty is not made by ornaments. Beauty is not made by the things that we put on our bodies. Beauty is natural. It's a natural beauty that I've given you, and we have allowed the devil to trick us to think that we can add beauty to what God has already done. God says, put away the strange god. What were the strange god? He says, put away your earrings. Somebody says, that's one strange text. Is there another? Let's find out. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing shall be established. So I'm not going to leave you one witness. Let's look at another. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're magnifying the law of God tonight. Amen? We're seeing, have we been truly keeping the law of God? And I want to make sure that I'm playing. This is not condemnation, but this is education. Amen? And if I always, when I became a Christian, I said, Lord, I want to know what the word of God says. Show it to me so that I can do it. Praise God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. The Bible says, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. So God says, take all those strange gods and stay away from their strange gods. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination in thine house, lest thou be cursed a thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it. God says, in fact, I don't. Not only do I not want you to put it on or to wear it, God says, I want you to hate it, detest it. Then it goes on to say, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Now, I want to show you another witness. It gets more powerful in the book of Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, let's notice what the Bible says as we magnify God's law. Isaiah chapter 3, and I want you to notice what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 3, picking up in verse 16. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible says, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making tingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite
with a scab the crowns of the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Now, watch what it says in verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires of the moon. It says the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tabrets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crispins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hood on their veils. And thou shalt come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be stink. God says all of these ornaments that these people are wearing, God says I need to take them away, my brothers and sisters. So tonight's message of their heart saying. Now, let's look at one more. The book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. Now, to me, this one brings it out even more plainly than the others. I want you to notice what happened in Judges chapter 2. Verse 22. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. Watch what it says. It says, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, but thou and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over thee, neither shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. Now, watch what it says now. This is the key. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you give me every man the earrings in his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. In other words, the Bible is saying the reason why they were wearing what they were wearing is because they were Ishmaelites and not Israelites. So Gideon says, if you want to change sides and become an Israelite instead of Ishmaelite, then there's something that you must do. Please take off those earrings. God wants to see our natural beauty. Praise God. Amen. Now, this is where it gets more difficult. Because somebody says, well, I wear a wedding band to represent my marriage. And again, this is not condemnation. This is education. We want to see what the Word of God says. Amen? It says, not one penny should be spent for a circuit of gold to testify that we're married. Now, we must ask the question, in the first marriage in Eden, did God use a wedding band? He did not. And when Christ was asked questions about marriage, you know what he says? In the beginning, it was not so. In other words, he pointed them back to the original marriage that was found in Genesis. And he says, in the beginning, it was not so. If you want to find my ideal, go back to Genesis and see how I conduct my marriage. So the question is, if there was no wedding band in Eden, where did it come from? When you study, this was under the reign of Constantine and paganism. It was a pagan custom. That circle had some symbolic and phallic meanings, which I can't get into right now because we have children in our audience, but it had a phallic symbol. So under this combining of Christianity and paganism in the time of Constantine and so on and so forth, that's when the wedding band came about. That's when they started introducing it to marriage. It had nothing to do with God. All throughout the Old Testament, you never read about one marriage that a ring was used. Not one. And secondly, most people that are wearing wedding bands that say, I wear it to show that I'm married, guess what? 50% of first marriages end in divorce, 67% of third marriages end in divorce, and 67% of second marriages, and 74% of third marriages end in divorce. What does that tell us? That tells us that rings does not save marriages. In fact, in Hollywood, when they buy the most expensive rings, the divorce is 80%. 80% in Hollywood. Did I tell us the wedding band does not save marriage? You know what saves a marriage? A house band or a husband. Amen? The husband is the house band of the home. His name, house band, is a true definition of husband. I saw that but few fathers realize their responsibility. Now, it gets even more crazy. We're living in some crazy time, my brothers and sisters. This is a website that is literally designed for married people to commit adultery. This is the world that we're living in right now. And notice, they have, this is old statistics, they have over 40 million persons that have signed up for this website. And I could share so many stories about what happened with that, but for the sake of time, I don't get into it. But I want you to notice something that it says here. It says, This is their slogan. This is their write-up. Our website is more than just an affair site. In fact, they say we offer much more than just going out and having an affair. It says today, Ashley Madison is about so much more than just infidelity. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They built this website and says, look, we offer much more than you just having infidelity. What else do we offer? Many members are fulfilling relationships in need of safe place to explore open marriages or polygamous dating together. Others are looking for same-sex relationships but want to keep separate from personal, professional, of course. There are married men and cheating wives interested in having an affair on Ashley Madison, but we don't let that define us, as neither should you. Ashley Madison is the best place to find real, discreet relationships with like-minded adults. They are specifically designed for sinful sexual activity between men and men, women and women, husbands with other wives or wives with other husbands, etc., etc. They're literally designed and set up for cheating. We're living in a sinful and a sick world. So, what does God want us? He says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So God says, what I want you to wear is the ornament of beauty, the ornament of character. It goes on, whose adorning let not be outward adorning, the plaiting of hair and its wearing of wearing, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. God is saying the most beautiful thing that you could show me is a beautiful heart. Amen? And that which is no corruption, corruptible, in the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, what about makeup? When God looked on Eve after he made her, you know what he said? He says, Eve, you are beautiful because this is just how I made you, natural beauty. We don't need to help God, my brothers and sisters. If God said it's good, then it's what? Then it's good. Now, groom sues bride for not looking pretty without makeup. The Algerian groom took his bride to court just a day after their marriage, accusing her of not looking as pretty as before the wedding and cheating him with much makeup. The groom was seeking $20,000, this is a real story, seeking $20,000 in damages, told the court in the capital of Algiers that he was shocked when he got up in the next morning and found that his wife looked so different that he could not recognize her. The groom told the judge that he could not recognize his wife after she washed off her makeup on her face. He said that she was deceived by her and she used to fill up her face with makeup before their marriage, the paper said, according to the court source. He said she looked very beautiful and attractive before marriage, but when he woke up the morning and found that she had washed her face, he was frightened and thought that she was a thief. The groom told the court that he's demanding $20,000 of damages for his psychological suffering. What can I say? Now, the Bible talks about this. Now, it's almost the same exact words. Notice what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 30. We don't want to just go by articles. We want to go by the word of God. Amen? Amen. Jeremiah chapter 4. Notice what the Bible says in verse 30. Hope you guys are still my friends after this. You still going to shake my hand when we walk out? All right. Praise God. Amen. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, have I then become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I hope not. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 30. Watch what the Bible says. Now listen to this. Think about this story and then watch what the Bible says. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Thou who clotheth thyself with crimson, thou who decketh thyself with ornaments of gold, thou who renteth thy faith with paintings, in vain thou shalt make thyself fair. Why? Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. You guys catch that? The Bible is saying you're going to paint your face, and then as a result of that, it says you're doing it in vain because what's going to end up happening? Your lover will despise thee. That's exactly what happened in this story. The Bible is being fulfilled right before our eyes. So, God gives us a clear warning. Now, let's look at another law that we magnify. I'll let you write that down. I don't have time to go through it all, but just write down Ezekiel 23, verse 38 through 40. Again, it talks about painting face and makeup. And by the way, nowhere in the Bible does God represent any positive woman that wears makeup. In fact, God has this pure church in Revelation chapter 12. No ornaments, no makeup. Then God has a church in Revelation chapter 17 that is known as a harlot. And the Bible talks about how she's clothed with jewels, how she's wearing makeup and all these ornamental things. Only woman that talks about, that the Bible names that had their face painted was Jezebel. So all throughout the Bible, and I'm not condemning anyone, God says, I want to see your natural beauty the way I made it. We want to praise God for that. Now, let's magnify the law some more. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them which take guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, what does the Bible say in the book of Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1? It says, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let me be called by thy name to take away thy approach. In other words, they're saying, I want to be a Christian, but don't tell me what I have to wear. Don't tell me what I want to eat. Just let me be called a Christian. What is a Christian? One who's like Christ, right? But God says, you know what? You're taking my name in vain. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 1, they have a name that they liveth, but they are dead. Let me try to wrap up quickly. Now, let's magnify another law. Thou shalt not kill. Somebody says, yes, he finally got to one that I know for sure that I'm free of. I'm clear that I haven't killed anyone. Have we? Let's find out. In fact, I'm going to prove to you right now that every single one of us in here is guilty of murder, including myself. The Bible says, whose teeth are as spears and arrows, and their tongue a what? Now, what does the tongue do? Now, notice. The words of a talebearer are as what? Wounds. And they go down into the innermost part of the belly. And the Bible repeats it, the same exact thing in Proverbs 18:8 and 26:22. What God is saying, when you gossip, when you backbite, when you spread rumors, when you talk bad about the pastor or the elders or the deacons or the church, when you do all these negative things with this tongue, God says you're taking that tongue and it is like a wound in the innermost part of the belly. Now, if you know you puncture the liver and the kidneys and all these innermost part of the belly, what happens? That person dies. So we can see that we've all been guilty of killing. Now, what is another one? There's a way that you can dress to kill. Go with me the Bible to the book of Proverbs. I mean, this is plain in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 7. Are we happy that the law is being magnified, by the way? Amen. You don't sound like you're happy. Amen. The Bible says, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So if you want to keep the law, you should be saying, praise God, the law is being magnified. Now I see clearly what I need to step up on. Proverbs chapter 7. And notice what the Bible says in verse 10. Talking about dressing to kill. The Bible says, and the Lord, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Now drop over to verse 25. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, strong men have been what? Saints have been slain by her. Her house is the way of hell, going down into the chambers of death. And by the way, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, the Bible says, also in her skirts are found the blood of the innocent. Strong text. Now, how do we dress to kill? Now, Mary Quant, who's the inventor of what's called the miniskirt, watch what she says. What does the miniskirt say? You know that whatever you wear is literally a preacher? So what is the miniskirt preaching about? This is the inventor of the miniskirt, so we could say whatever we want to ourselves, but the inventor knows the intent and the purpose of it. Watch what it says. She said, this is what the miniskirt says. A sexual creature. She displays her sexuality instead of this coy business of hiding it. Today she dresses to say, I am sexy, I like men, I enjoy life. And then she says, mini clothes are symbolic of those girls who want to seduce a man. She says, the reason why I invented it is to cause girls to seduce a man. And I'm going to show you statistically that what she did worked, unfortunately. Then they asked her, when asked what miniskirts would lead to, she said in one word, you see the word on the screen. She said, I designed it to give easy access to these kind of activities during lunch breaks and these kind of things. It is created as a filthy thing, my brothers and sisters. And a person's character is judged by his style of dress. So we naturally judge people by how they dress. Let me prove it to you right now. What is this man's profession? How do we know? I don't see anything on the screen that says doctor. He could be a thief in a doctor's suit, but we assume that he's a doctor. Why? Based on how he's dressed. That means our dress is a natural preacher. What is this man's profession? I don't see anything on the screen that says officer. What makes us think that he's an officer? By what he's what? What he's wearing. What about this person? Whatever it is, it doesn't look good, right? My point is, we naturally judge people by how they dress. And she says, when you wear mini clothes, it is symbolic of that girl that wants to seduce a man. Now, we get some inspiration on this. She says, my views were calculated, this is balance, to correct the present fashion, the extreme long dress trailing upon the ground, and also to correct the extreme short dress reaching about to the knees, which is worn by a certain class. I was shown that we should shun both extremes. By wearing the dress reaching about the top of the woman's gaiter boot, we shall escape the evils of the extreme long dress and shall also shun the evils and notoriety of the extreme short dress. So we have some clear counsel. She said the extreme short dress reached about the knees. God, it's quiet in here. Are we happy that the Lord is being magnified, my brothers and sisters? All right. Now, when the miniskirt became popular in the 60s, they began to ask officers, and this was asked, I think it was the 80s or 90s, they asked, of the law enforcement that were asked if there were any connection between rape and dress, 92% said yes. Now, I'm not justifying the pigs that does such a vicious and malicious act. By no means am I justifying it. But what am I saying? As we are coming under the banner of the blood of Christ, we should see that our garments have changed. Those demoniacs, when they met Jesus and they were filled with demons, the Bible says that they were naked. But after Jesus cast out those demons, the Bible specifically said they were clothed and in their right minds. Whenever we come in contact with Christ, everything about us changed, including our dress. Now, they also did some more statistics, and you can see that even though the population is increasing, the percentage of rape was increasing, as in the 60s, the miniskirt became very prominent. So it was about 66 that it became, I mean, at one time it was illegal, but in 66 is when it became very, very prominent, and you can see that the percentage of rapes, I mean, it was growing exponentially. So the statistics prove it as well. Now, I'm going to begin to wrap up as we close. I found this to be a beautiful story with Muhammad Ali. Of course, you know that Muslims in general, they are people that dress very modestly. And later on in life, he found that his daughter was beginning to change. I love these words. This is so beautiful. And by the way, Job, men, we have a responsibility. Amen? Amen. Job said, I have set a covenant with mine eyes. Why shall I look upon a maid? So as men, we have to set a covenant with God to say, I'm going to let my eyes look right on. Amen? But I notice what this says. The following incident took place when Muhammad Ali's daughter arrived at home wearing clothes that were not modest. Here's a story as told by one of his daughters. When we finally arrived, the chauffeur escorted my younger sister Layla and me up to my father's suite. As usual, he was hiding behind the door waiting to scare us. We exchanged many hugs and kisses as we could possibly give in one day. My father took a good look at us. Then he sat me down on his lap and said something that I will never forget. I pray that we'll never forget it either. Amen. He looked me straight in the eyes and said, Hannah, everything that God made is valuable in the world is what? Is covered and hard to get to. Where do you find diamonds? Deep down in the ground, covered and protected. Where do you find pearls? Deep down at the bottom of the ocean, covered up and protected in a beautiful shell. Where do you find gold? Way down in the mine, covered over with layers and layers of rocks. You've got to work hard to get them. Then look her seriously in her eyes. He said, my daughter, your body is sacred. You are far more precious than diamonds and pearls, and you should be covered too. The Bible says in the book of Psalm chapter 45, the king's daughter is all glorious within, and her garments are of fine gold. So what is God's desire? That we delight to do his will, that his law is within our heart. God wants to magnify his law in our hearts, and that we will delight to do it. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I find delight. God wants us to find joy and not a burden in the keeping of his commandments. And the Bible says, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And now, my brothers and sisters, I present you with a cross. What is a cross? The cross is when our desires crosses with God's desires. When God says, this is the way, walk in it, and you say, I'm going to go this way, what is that? A cross. God says, I want you to walk parallel with me. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, he's saying Christianity is not easy. Christ was crucified. I'm also crucified with Christ. Then what did he go on to say? Yet I live. But yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Then he echoed the same similar words in the book of Romans. What did he say in the book of Romans? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, there's sacrifice that you must make when you are alive in order to follow me. That rich young ruler walked away sorrowful. How are we going to walk away tonight? How are we going to walk away? The only satisfaction Satan takes in playing the game of life with the souls of men is the satisfaction he takes in hurting the heart of Christ. That's Satan's satisfaction. And God wants to get through those pearly gates. He says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. So my hope is this, my brother and sister, that we all take this pledge tonight to say, I believe a Christian must obey God's 10 commandments. And I'm asking Jesus to help me bring my life into harmony with them. I pray and trust that that is our desire. Amen? I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. We're going to pass out some cards tonight. I want us to sign a contract with Jesus. Amen? I mentioned that when we make decisions to buy a house, we want to make sure that a contract is signed. And sometimes there's something about signing that does something to our innermost hearts. And I trust that this will not be taken as condemnation, but education. I pray that we'll find the beauty in the keeping of God's law. You go ahead and write your name, your address, and your phone number on the card. And by the way, I read all the cards that I've received so far, and I prayed over every single prayer request again today. Every single one. So don't think that you're just filling out these cards in vain. They're really literally being prayed for. I prayed over every single one. I read the request that was on the front. I read the request that was on the back. And I prayed over every single card that I received. Amen? I called, some of you pray for sons and daughters. I call them by name. Some of you pray for illnesses. Some of you pray for husbands and wives. I call them by name. I literally prayed over every single card today. All right, we're going to go through these. It says, I understand and believe what the Bible teaches about tonight's subject, and it is my desire to follow what it says. If that is your desire, go ahead and check that first box. The information presented was not clear. I need more information. If you don't agree, be honest with me. I want to talk to you about it. We can study it out. Just go ahead and check. I don't understand it. I need more information. Myself or a Bible worker will come and study out these principles with you. I'm struggling with a particular sin and I need victory in Jesus. If that is your hope and your prayer request, go ahead and check it and we'll make sure that we pray for you. And if you're simply requesting prayer, Go ahead and check that box, you're requesting prayer, and write your prayer request either on the front, if there's enough room. If you don't have enough room, write your prayer request on the back. I make sure I check all of the cards, and I respond to all of your prayer requests. If you need Bible studies, praise God, many of you have signed up for Bible studies. Many of you have received consultations and seen your health restored. Just go ahead and check those as well. And lastly, if you're requesting a personal visit, you can go ahead and check that box as well. All right, I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. And if you can, just pass all those cards to the center. Now, ushers will come and pick the cards up. And while they're doing that, just remind you for upcoming topics. Tomorrow evening, don't forget to remember. Don't forget to remember. We're going to take a deep study in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and see how it translates to this subject. Don't forget to remember. Then on Saturday morning, our first message will be God's Rescue Plan Part 1. We're going to take a look at the sanctuary. We mentioned that Thy way, O God, is where? Is in the sanctuary. The Bible says, until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I thy end. There's certain things that we cannot understand until we go into the sanctuary. So we're going to go into the sanctuary. And the particular subject of God's Plan Part 1 is entitled, Who Are You Bruising? Who Are You Bruising? Then in the afternoon, we look at God's Rescue Plan Part 2. And we're going to look at the longest time prophecy in the Bible, the 2300-day prophecy. We're going to see how this prophecy is being fulfilled in our time and how the sanctuary relates to us today. And then we'll close out our weekend with a subject entitled, What is Truth? What is truth? What is truth? Did we learn anything tonight? Are we still friends? Have I then become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Thank you so much. And my wife will have the recipes for you to taste as you're walking out. Those who are interested in a cookbook will have those available as well. And before we go, as usual, we never leave the presence of God without prayer. Amen? So let us pray and ask for God's blessings. Father, thank you so much for what we've learned tonight. We commit ourselves to you, Father. And I pray that the law has been magnified. And I pray that I have not in any way butchered or any way not speak with great clarity what you have given me to share, Father. I pray that someone's heart, someone's life will be transformed as a result of what was shared. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you. And you said, if we love you, then we should keep your commandments. And it is my hope, it is my prayer, it is my desire that I can respond to your love by loving obedience. Not a burden, but loving obedience. And this is my prayer for all who are under the sound of my voice. We submit and we commit ourselves to you today, Father. Be with us as we travel to our varying destinations. Bless us and take us safely. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.